All right, we have a list here as we begin chapter 4 of things that unite us as believers. Beginning at verse 1, he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, he was under house arrest there in Rome. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And I'm not talking about plumbers and sheetrocker and that kind of thing, but our vocation as believers, that we walk worthy of that calling. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of one calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're going to hit each one of those, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And some of this stuff is preachers sometimes strive to not be repetitive. And I try to, but you need to hear it more than once. Plus, I have no guarantee that I've got the same people there every time. I was talking to somebody this evening, because we have people that come in the evening that aren't there in the morning. We have some people that are there for birth. We have people that are sick sometimes. Sometimes their work interferes, a number of different things. And so I have no guarantee. Did you hear this? Oh, I never heard that before. I thought you were there. I'd mentioned this 2 weeks ago. I wasn't there. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. So reminders are helpful, even if you've heard it before. And a lot of this stuff is old hat. One Lord, of course, deals with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is the one Lord that unifies us. We are here together because we have embraced the same Lord. He is our Lord. He is a unique person. There is only one God. And by the way, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. This is mentioned a number of times in that section. Actually mentioned once in Isaiah 48 as well. But it goes on. He has this long argument over the futility and foolishness of idolatry. And he says a number of times, for I am the Lord, there is none beside me. And so we're going to find one of them. Because I just have the general there. All right, look in chapter 44, verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time I have declared it? Even ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is, and this is stated, this section here of Isaiah, I believe it's stated 6 times that there are no other gods. A number of other places in Scripture, I suppose, if you're really determined to believe in another God, you could say that it talks about, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we'll see that says he's admitting that there are some others, but you're not supposed to put them above the God that you're worshiping. But here in Isaiah, and there's a few other places as well, he declares there is only one God. And Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and therefore he is truly a unique person. Many of his attributes are unique to him. You know, there's a number of what we call, when we're dealing with the attributes of God, we have some that, I know you think it's a disease or something, but we have some, and my wife's not here to help me with spelling, communicable. How did I do? All right, whoa. And non-communicable. I can't even say it. I can spell it, but I won't be able to say it. Communicable. A communicable attribute. Be holy, for I am holy. God tells us to be holy. All right? We are told to love one another. All right, so a communicable attribute is, and there's a few others that would fit into this category. There's a number of attributes that are characteristics, traits of God, that we are told to demonstrate as well in our own lives. But there's a number of others, and you've got those listed in your outline, that are strictly God's alone. As a matter of fact, some of them, if they were shared, would cease to be. For example, you can't have two omnipotent beings. It's not possible. I know that some religions and some philosophies try to have that. They have sort of this cosmic dualism. But neither one of them is omnipotent, because otherwise, you know, you wouldn't have, I can only do so much because I'm fighting against so-and-so. And that was the issue with Gnosticism, ancient Greek Gnosticism, is they had this cosmic dualism. That was one of the problems they had. God is eternal. The idea that he has always been, is, and always shall be. And with that, God is, and this is the mind-boggling thing, God is outside of time. That we are bound by the window of time in which we exist right now. I never think of this except when I get up to go to use the restroom in the middle of the night. I wake up and I'm stumbling through the dark, and I'm away, and I say, you know, I will never be able to repeat this moment again. It always just comes to my mind right then that this is a point in time that I will never repeat. Of course, I'll do the same thing tomorrow, but it's not this particular time. Only that. God is outside of time. I use the illustration of a multi-panel comic strip, and I know that any illustration you use regarding biblical truth is going to be flawed in some way. But I use the idea of a multi-panel comic strip, that you have a sequence of events in your comic strip, or from your perspective this way. And the characters on the inside are locked into what's going on in each panel, just as we are locked into, I can't be here and in Singapore at the same time. I can't be more than one place at a time. And then I have to deal with the transport and all the stuff because I'm finite and I'm confined to a particular place in time. God, however, is not. God can be in the first panel and in the second panel at the same time. God can be in the first and second and third and fourth and fifth panels all at the same time. And he's outside of the thing, so he is not bound by time. Yesterday is the same as yesterday to him. God is an eternal being. He is not bound by time because time is tied to his creation. And I've shared with you before, I had a thought years ago, and I began to do a little research, and I found that I had a thought. Yes, I did, really, a long time ago. My wife will tell you, we'll debate that one even. But I had a thought years ago that, you know, before creation, before God made anything, I bet you there wasn't any time. Because time is based on matter. Just like before God made anything, there wasn't any such thing as space, because space is the distance between two objects, and if there were no objects except just God and he's a spirit, you didn't have any space either. And so I did a little research, and I found out that St. Augustine, 4th century, believed that. Albert Einstein believed that. And, best of all, Dave Funk believes that. And you can't remove that one from the recording. But God is an eternal being. He always has been, he is, and always shall be. We, as spirit beings, and we are, have a starting point, just as angels have a starting point, but we will never cease to be. But God always has been. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which ties in, of course, with his immutability. He is the same. He does not change. One of the things I'm noticing is that I change. My temperament changes. My wife would say, my kids would debate this one, but I am far less ornery and cantankerous than I used to be. And David's thinking, good grief, how bad were you in the old days? You know, our bodies change, our thinking changes over time. And yet God is always the same. You don't have to wait until God's in a good mood before you approach him and say, oh yeah, boy, I've got something I gotta bring before God. I gotta pray, but boy, I hope I'm catching him in a good mood. It doesn't work that way. God is always the same. He is always the same. Which is why he always has to be his attributes. He always has to be loving and just and gracious and merciful and holy and all those things, because he can't deviate from those things. He has to be these things. And of course, the omnis here, that God is omniscient. He knows all things at all times, including options and possibilities and everything else. God knows. God is omnipresent. This does not mean that he is tied to creation, but he transcends creation. If he's tied to creation, that's pantheism, that the creator is part of the mix. But God transcends that. He is omnipresent and omnipotent. God, there's nothing that God cannot do that is not in conflict with his character. For example, God cannot lie. You know, the old adage, question is, well, can God make a rock that's too big for him to pick up? That's No, he can't. Because that would limit his omnipotence. All right. So it can't, he can't go anything contrary to his holiness. He can't go to anything contrary to his justice and so forth. But apart from that, he is all powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do as long as it's within the limitations that he sets for himself. And so our Savior, there is one. There is one, and he is all these things. And he did a unique work. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And here you have Peter and John before the high priest, being called to account for preaching the gospel, as people have been ever since. And in verse 12, he concludes his, or at least the little bit that we have here, his declaration to the high priest with this verse, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name, none other authority is the idea being convinced that, conveyed there as well, none other authority under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is the work of Christ, and it's the work of Christ alone. Now, I had a second thought several years ago, and that's this one. If we go down the attributes of God, communicable and non-communicable, and even apart from the Scripture, if you have a good God who is consistent, he must be the sum of all these things. Reason would dictate it. The Scripture declares it. If this is the case, and I want you to think long and hard about this, salvation could not be, if salvation is to be provided, it could not be provided any other way. There are no other options. If forgiveness can be conveyed any other way, then God ceases to be just, and he ceases to be holy, because his justice must be satisfied. By the way, people for millennia understood that. That's why animal sacrifices were almost universal up until probably 1500 years ago, 1600 years ago. You had animal sacrifice. Why? Because people understood that we need to propitiate deity, that justice must be satisfied, wrath must be appeased. It's a corruption from the truth that's declared in the Scripture, but people had that understanding. And it's sort of gone away over time. But if God is just and God is holy, and his justice must be there, be satisfied, then I can't do it myself. It has to be outside of me. And man in his arrogance always assumes that he can do something to satisfy the justice of God, and you can't do that. Because you cannot remove the sin that you have committed. We need expiation. We need the justice of God satisfied for our sin. And we can pay for it ourselves, and that's what the lake of fire is all about. Or somebody else can do it for us. And yet, if we look at the mass of humanity throughout history, where are we going to find one, who would satisfy justice for such a multitude? There is only one. God himself has to satisfy his own justice. And so it is a unique work, the salvation work of Christ. And it excludes all else. It excludes any religion. It excludes any philosophy, and it excludes any efforts by self. There's nothing else that can work. There's nothing else that will work, philosophically or in any way you want to look at it. There's nothing else that can work. And as a result, he is in a unique position. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're thinking, Pastor, you're already halfway done with the outline, and we're only 15 minutes into this. Well, we're going to settle down a little bit later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the things I appreciated about Paul's, there's a lot of things, but one of the things I appreciate about Paul's epistles is that a lot of tremendous truth is mentioned just in passing. He's dealing with the fact that believers should not be involved in fornication. He's talking to the Corinthians, where you had just over here on the hilltop, the temple to Aphrodite, the god of sex, goddess of sex, and there were hundreds of temple prostitutes, and that's how you worship the goddess. And that was the background of the people who lived there. And so there was a problem, big problem, there in Corinth with people severing themselves from that background. And so he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then he has this just almost impact. This is argument why we shouldn't be participating in fornication, but there's a lot of great truth here. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? There's the dwelling place of God, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own. Why aren't you your own? Because of what it says in verse 20. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit, in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I don't own me. We are never independent agents. Before we were slaves, we were in bondage to sin. We could do nothing but serve sin. We have been redeemed. Now we belong to the Lord. And although we have been adopted and we are his children, we still are, in a very real sense, his servants. He is our purchaser. He is our owner. And he is our Lord. We have gotten so used to the idea of God and specifically Jesus as Lord that we forget what that idea means. Which is like calling somebody Mr. or Miss or something like that. No, that's not the idea. The idea of master conveys the idea that he is my overlord, my master. I owe him allegiance. I owe him fealty because I am his. I am his not in the same sense that he is mine. He is my savior. He is my redeemer. But he is also my master. I'm not his master. And some people approach prayer as if the tables were turned. It's not the case. He is a loving, gracious Father, and we come to him and ask, but we do not demand. And he is in that unique position. He is our Lord and Master. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. There is one faith. And I believe we're looking at, it could be one of two ideas, and I think it's probably sort of a meld of the two. In Jude chapter 3, not chapter 3, verse 3. I can't find chapter 3 of Jude. Jude verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, others common to all believers, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What is Jude talking about? He is talking about the body of objective truth that God has revealed to us. In the Sunday school hour, we are going through basic theology. Right now we're discussing the doctrine of the church. We started with bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Then we went to theology, the doctrine of God. Then Christology and pneumatology and angelology and all those other ologies. And we went through those things. That is the sum of the faith derived from the Word of God. That is the faith. It is what we believe. Now, when we talk about that, that is something that ought to be universal among believers. Now, of course, the issue is that we have, over time, different schools of theology and different methods of interpretation, and even if everybody were to accept a very rigid literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of Scripture, there's passages where, well, it could be this or this. Well, I think it's this. Well, I think it's this. And so we end up with a fight. Or we can just agree to disagree. I would be absolutely amazed if there was one person in this room. Matter of fact, I would probably be amazed if there was one person within 10 miles that believed all my angles on the scripture. Well, I think it's more like this. Well, I think it's more like this. There's certain things that you're not sure on because the scripture doesn't make it that clear. And in this particular passage here in verse 5, where it says one faith, are we talking about the body of objective faith, objective truth? Are we talking about all these ologies that we find in the scripture? The different doctrines, the sum of all the doctrines that we are taught in the Bible? Is that what we're talking about as far as one faith? The context could say yes. But the context could also say that we are dealing with our saving faith. That all those who are born again have all demonstrated saving faith. And I don't think in this particular passage, you say, well, Pastor, you've got this or this. No, you have another option. Because saving faith is part of the other one. If we have the body of what Christians believe, and then we have saving faith is part of this one. Because in your ologies, you have soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, which is tied to your Christology, which is tied to your theology proper, and we get it from our bibliology. Because it all fits together. And I read a couple of different commentaries on this, and one of them very dogmatically said, no, we're talking about the faith, the body of truth. And the other one said, no, we're talking about saving faith. And I'm not going to say, what should we do here? Because that isn't how I derive my conclusions. I look at this and I say, well, let's, because I try to do the outline and then read the books. Just to make sure I haven't gone embraced heresy or something. But I believe it's a combination. Because the one is part of the other. And that Christians in the first century here, when you still have the apostles alive, were on the same page as far as their theology was concerned. You didn't have different schools of theology yet. That was something that came along after the apostles passed away, arising in different areas of the former Roman Empire and even beyond. And some of them went away, and then some others, you know, they morph and change and everything else. And what we need to do is strive to go back to the book and as much as possible. Because if, I dealt with this morning, if you deal with a subjective interpretation of the Bible, in other words, well, I think it means this, I feel it means this. If we're not going to stick to a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation, then the sky's the limit as far as what this means. You make it mean whatever you want to. And that's where a lot of folks went, and that's where you get all these amazing. Where did Catholicism get the idea of purgatory? Where did this particular group over here get this idea? You know, subjective. They came up with the idea, and then they went to the Bible to see if they could support it. And understand that that's backwards. Mormonism did that. They came up with their theology without even consulting their own book. Which is why Mormonism, the Book of Mormon does not teach Mormon theology. I mean, the Book of Mormon is much better at teaching the Trinity even than the Bible is. But they don't believe in the Trinity. But we derive our theology, our belief, our faith from the Scripture. And so I believe that it's both. It is our saving faith that is derived from the objective truth that is revealed in God's Word. There is but one faith. The idea that there are many roads to heaven is nonsense, going back to the unique work of Christ. If it is saving faith, then we are dealing with the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His substitutionary atonement bearing the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. If Christ was going to satisfy the justice of God, if he was going to be the propitiation, which is the satisfaction of God's justice, if he was going to be the propitiation for our sins, he had to die. Because the wages of sin is death. Demonstrated for millennia in animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice never took away sin. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. It was a picture of the sacrifice that Christ would perform or do for us. The burial, of course, the evidence of death, and then the resurrection. If the justice of God is propitiated, if God is satisfied, Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail, the Father, looking at the Son, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied. God's wrath was propitiated in the work of Christ. That's why Jesus bowed his head and said, it is finished. Now, if that's the case, and immediately after he said that, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, that death is a necessary component of the satisfaction of God's justice. If God is satisfied, if the penalty was paid in the 3 hours on Calvary, then Jesus couldn't stay dead. And the resurrection is, in essence, God's stamp of approval saying, okay, paid in full. No more debt to be paid. And if God's justice is satisfied, then Jesus can't stay dead. And frankly, neither can we. Okay, here's where we're going to get into some discussion probably. One baptism. The first couple centuries of the church, there was nothing but immersion. Infant baptismal regeneration, the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved, came in early. By the end of the second century, that was a fairly common teaching. The body of truth was still important, but baptism was a means of grace by that time, as far as the teaching of the church is. That is what the Scripture teaches. Go to Ephesians or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to lay a foundation here. And I've shared the story years ago. We had a young couple who were members here at Grace Baptist Church. They had come. They wanted to join. They'd read the Constitution. Yep, I believe all that. Yes, I do. And shared a testimony of salvation that sounded, it sounds good to us. And so we voted them into membership. Well, a couple years later, I'm preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this young man's sitting out there listening to this. And I mentioned this just in passing. As, you know, those truths that, oh, by the way, he's using this, but there's some implications here. And he's dealing with the schisms there in the church in Corinth, that you had people that were really big fans of Apollos, and some that were big fans of Peter, and some that were big fans of Paul. And he's saying, listen, the preachers are united under Christ to train you and help you and shepherd you into Christ's likeness so that you will be usable and useful in the here and now, that you will walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. This is not what this is about. This is not about personalities. And so he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, it's not about me, it's about Christ. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, and this is a large congregation that was there in Corinth, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And besides, also I baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I don't remember baptizing anybody, just these few people. For Christ sent me, verse 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What have you got there? That baptism is not the gospel. Baptism does not convey saving grace. Baptism is an ordinance. It is an object lesson that demonstrates spiritual baptism. But in itself, it does not convey, you get a wet sinner. All right? If baptism saved, then when I was a youth pastor, every activity would be a pool party. And bring everybody you can. All right? We're going to get as many of them, because if that was it, boy, it'd be a simple affair, wouldn't it? Teach people how to swim, we'll come up with anything just to get them wet. Baptism is not the gospel. And this young man had been raised Church of Christ, and all of a sudden, the lights came on. I've not really been trusting Christ for my salvation, I've been trusting my baptism. And he came up to me afterwards and says, can I talk to you sometime this week? I said, yeah, what would work? Well, Monday would be good. And so he came to my office on Monday, and this young man, who was a former Seattle police officer, just broke down in tears, and he was white as a ghost. And he said, Pastor, I don't think I'm saved.
And he told me his background. He told me why. And so we quickly reviewed the gospel because he'd heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it. And he got saved there in my office. And all of a sudden, everything's taken care of. It's all good now. But that misconception that baptism was somehow tied to salvation. It is not. It is not. So, first and foremost, as we deal with the passage there back in Ephesians chapter 4, that baptism is not a means of grace. It is an ordinance. It is an object lesson. It is a type. It is a testimony. It's a lot of things, but it doesn't convey grace. It does not make you a better Christian. It does not make you a Christian. It is simply a declaration. And so if we're not, I don't believe we're dealing primarily here with water baptism in our text, though. I believe we're dealing primarily with spirit baptism, and the reason I believe that is because everything in verse 5 is tied to salvation. And baptism is not part of your salvation. Baptism follows salvation. You never find people who get saved in the New Testament that are not baptized. It's not there. Totally foreign concept that someone would put their trust in Christ and not follow with baptism. And of course, you're familiar with the idea of the Greek and so on, that your English word baptize is derived from the Greek word baptizo. And the reason they came up with the English word baptized, English is notorious for this, is because they didn't want to translate this. Because if you translate this, this word means dip. And the people who were translating the Bible into English for the first time didn't dip. And they're not going to admit they're wrong. So we're going to coin a word and no one will ever know the difference. And most people didn't. Matter of fact, I'm only aware of one translation that was done in the 1860s that actually translates it dip in English. A number of other languages, they translated dip, but they do not do so in English. And the reason, there's several reasons why it has to be dip. There's a couple of places where the word is in the Greek is used for and is translated wash, but the washing can be done by immersion. But the idea, what is the picture? What is the picture that baptism is conveying? Well, we say the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But also, it is this, and I believe that this is probably the case in our text before us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think we covered this a couple of weeks ago as well. The things that happen at the instant of salvation. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You are adopted as a child of God. Your sins are gone. You have a place reserved in heaven for you. And you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and starting in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized all." Not some. Okay, certain schools of theology teach that only some get this. You can be born again and only some of you are actually baptized by the Holy Spirit. The others are supposed to pray until it happens. It says all. All. "For we are all baptized into one body." What is that body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether free or bond, doesn't matter what your background is, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the one body is not one. Okay, what? If you go keep going down here, it's the church. Is it talking about the local church? No, because there's only one baptism. And we are baptized into one body. We saw that last week. So what is the body? The body is the church. It is the body of Christ. So spirit baptism places us into, that's why it has to be immersion, into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. Not the local body, but the church universal. All believers between Pentecost and the rapture. The bride of Christ, which we'll see when we get to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a work of God. This is not a work of man. I am not baptized into the body of Christ when I am plunked under the water. I am baptized into the body of Christ the instant of my salvation. I am part of the church universal the instant I get saved. Even if I got saved in a prison before my execution, I am part of the church universal, even though I never had opportunity to be baptized by immersion or had opportunity to get into a church. If I got saved moments before my death, I am part of the church universal. I am part of the bride of Christ. And it happens at the instant of my salvation. It is not a second blessing. It is not another event that happens later on. And it isn't one of those things where some believers have it and some don't. It is a universal thing among all truly born again believers. I'm done. Any questions? Yes. All right, let's ask you a question. Let's go to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2. You've got Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You have a huge multitude that respond. It says in verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. So baptism falls immediately after salvation. Like I said, you do not see a hiatus in the New Testament. People are baptized as soon as it is feasible after their salvation. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto whom? Or what? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. Now, I don't think they necessarily kept a roll. They may have. But the people who were saved and baptized immediately became part of the church. You do not see, generally, a delay. In part because where else are they going to go? If somebody gets saved, they became part of the church. That was all there was to it. You're part of the church universal. You become part of the local church. And, of course, in apostolic times, you didn't say, well, which church should I go to? You had the one that was nearby because that was it. Because everybody believed the same thing. And you went to that local body. The idea that... Let's back up and discuss church membership a little bit first. Because I mentioned that they did not have, let me change it, they probably didn't have a roll. Book of members, okay, you know, we're going to call for a quorum and all this other stuff. This is later on. But by default, I believe that you have to have something that would work that way anyway. You have to for several reasons. Number one, church discipline. How can you expel somebody from your body if they were not officially somehow part of it? So you had to have some kind of a membership idea there, even in the first century, because otherwise discipline isn't going to work. Now, we compound the problem with the proliferation of churches today. With modern transportation and all these different groups and so on, you know, you can go Greenville, South Carolina. you have a smorgasbord of fundamental churches. I think there's like 45 or something like that fundamental churches in Greenville County. Some of them run 600, 700, 800 or more, and others are like this room full. And you got your choice. Oh, Pastor so-and-so is doing a series on such and such. So you go over there for a while. And oh, they're having an evangelist over here. And so you go over there. And oh, they're doing a special presentation over here. So we go. And people, the big problem in Greenville is that people rove around. It's like this ongoing, never-ending Bible conference. And they don't get lodged in a church and serve. First century didn't have that phenomena. You didn't have options. You went to the local church because you were going there on foot and distance compelled you. And you didn't have options. Ooh, am I going to be this kind of Baptist or this kind of Baptist or this kind of Baptist? Because in the first century, they only had Baptists. And I'm being facetious. They believed what Baptists believed, but they weren't called Baptists. Was that a good comeback? You like that one? But you didn't have options. So what we have out of necessity, dealing with discipline, and I believe, like I said, I believe they had something like membership in the first century. May have even been called that. Who knows? But the concept that we practice today is a little different, and it has to do with the setup we have. That we're kind of compelled by circumstances to have this kind of thing. I know there's some churches that don't believe in a membership, and you have this sort of roving thing. But also, how are you sure what the people who show up believe? Clay. All right. Hold that thought, and let me explain the question. There are, by the way, I know I'm dancing around a little bit on this thing, but does that help a little bit? In the first century, there was no delay between salvation, baptism, and membership. One of the reasons we do it in our culture is because there's no cost to the individual to go through that three-step process. In the first century, boy, there sure was. People were serious if they got saved, baptized, and joined the church. Here, oh, I think I'll do it. I was in a church, the church I was youth pastor in South Carolina, we had a family come in the morning. And they joined, and they came back that night and did some special music, and that was the last time we ever saw them. Wasn't in Greenville. Little country church. You know, yes.
Don't you think, I don't know if this helps Bethany, but don't you think the reason that a lot of churches do, they want to encourage that membership is because, they've obeyed, it's obedience, like they've obeyed the Lord and that's just a lot of that system, and they want to encourage them so they can come and be constant and grow.
It does. It you're putting down roots if you join, at least theoretically.
I just wondered if they were mixing up the baptism of Christ and the baptism of water and the church universal and the church local. If they've got confusion there.
In Acts chapter 2, they were all the same for a little while, except for the baptisms. But the one was right on the heels of the other. So you didn't have this long time between salvation and baptism. It was done as quickly as it could conveniently be done. So you don't have this long sequence of events that we see so much in our culture. My personal reason for, if you get saved and then you get baptized as soon as it's conveniently done, by all means, absolutely. I'm a little hesitant to have somebody join the church right away. I would make an exception, I think, with a new convert. But for somebody who's moved into the area, I want to know where they're coming from. Because there are other options. I want them to know what we're about, because I don't want them showing up here for 2 months or 3 months or 4 months and they've joined and they say, oh boy, did we make a mistake? Or I don't think this is going to work for us. What do we do now? Because we've joined and we're already serving in this area and I don't want to pull up roots. And boy, I feel really awkward about this. And you end up with a difficult situation. I'd rather have somebody come and be here for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 months. Or as in the case of some, 2, 3, 4 years. and then join. We had some, we had people join this past year. They've been coming for over 4 years. May have some more, I think. Because that way, if they do join, they know what they're getting into, and we're much more likely to keep them, and they're going to be happy here. But like I said, that has to deal with the fact that we've got options and so on, and it's a practical consideration. With a new convert, I would be much more likely to say, yeah, we're gonna get you baptized as soon as it can conveniently be done, and then we're gonna vote you into the church. Is that acceptable? Oh, yeah, that'd be good. And like we did that with Jack Worth this past summer. By all means. Because he's excited about being here, because this is where he got saved, and this is where he's being taught, and this is where he knows other believers, and he's not likely to wander off. He's homegrown stuff, you know. All right, back to your question. Landmarkists are, they're Baptists. They are Baptists, and they spell it this way. Okay? it is old, and they have some interesting theological things, and one of the things is the thing that Clay brought up. When Grace Baptist got started, there was somebody on the outside, not part of this, has never attended here, who wrote a number of letters, sometimes very extensive, multiple page letters, saying that we were not legitimate because we were not started by another church. No, actually, the person was eventually silenced because we actually did get a lot of help, and our mother church is Galilee Baptist Church. But they said we weren't legitimate because you weren't started by a pastor who was sent because Art Massey and the other folks there started the church. I didn't start this church. And they said you're not legitimate. On what biblical basis is that? Because what you are holding to is successionism. Did I spell it right? Mm-hmm. Successionism. In other words, I am only legitimate if I had the right person who preceded me and helped me to get to, you know, a pedigree. It's only, and Landmarkus would say this is true as far as the church is concerned. They would also say it's only legitimate regarding your baptism. That I have to be baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody. And some of these guys at some of their conferences will get up and recite their pedigree going all the way back to John the Baptist. And understand that other than probably the first half dozen people that are on that list, it's probably all fictitious. It's made up as you go along. If I'd known this question, I'd have brought my copy of The Trail of Blood. How many of you have ever heard of The Trail of Blood? Just two of you? I'm so grateful there's only two of you. This is something that has been printed. There are millions of copies of this that have been printed. It's a little booklet. And has a dark red cover, about the same color as actually closer to Mark's shirt. And it's published by, there's a church in Kentucky that prints these things. And it was written back in the 30s. And it has a fold-out chart and everything. It's really impressive. And they have a successionism of Baptist churches going back to the first century. That this group is derived from this group, that was derived from this group, and although they weren't called Baptists, they really were Baptists. And this group was derived from this group, and it goes all the way back to the first century. Is it legitimate? And there's a lot of folks, the Landmarkers believe that stuff. Is it legitimate? Well, if you do a little research, you're going to find out that some of the people that they have in their lineage were anti-Trinitarian heretics. The only thing that most of them, I don't even know if it's actually all of them, had in common is that they were immersionists. But a lot of them didn't believe by salvation by grace through faith. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They had a whole bunch of really weird, wacky things, but they had to stick them in there because you had to come up with a group that existed in this time period that we don't know too much about so we could say they were actually Baptists. And the whole thing is screwy. But the what they're wanting is the same thing that the Catholics declare with some measure of credibility. What they want is legitimacy. That we can say that we are the church that Christ started. And a lot of the folks that are Landmarkists also don't believe that the church started in Pentecost. They believe that it started with Christ and the apostles, when Christ was still on the earth. But what they're wanting is legitimacy. They want to be able to have this succession and say that they are the true church. And there's a number of Baptist church history books that teach this stuff. But, you know, you're not going to find it in here. I'll give you an example. And Art was the one that was receiving the letters. They weren't addressed to me. They were sent to Art. And he came to me and he said, don't pass this around, but, you know, tell me what you think. And I and dealt with this. And then also the idea that you have a biblical refutation for this, in part, by conclusion. In the book of Colossians, Paul mentions, he gives greetings, and he says that the folks there in Colossae, many of the folks in Colossae had never seen him before because Paul had never gone to Colossae. He'd never been there. The church in Colossae was not started on one of Paul's mission trips. How did the church in Colossae get started? Well, a businessman from Colossae went to Ephesus, and he got saved when he was in Ephesus, and he took the gospel back to Colossae and started the church. See, an apostle didn't start the Colossian church? That's right. A guy who got saved when he was traveling got saved. It took it and took it back and started the church. Is that legitimate? Well, yeah, because he probably got baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody. But in the first century, everybody was. There have probably been born-again believers throughout history. But there were a lot of times where they were pretty lean. You had born-again believers even within Catholicism because they were looking at the scriptures and they derived certain things. Bernard of Clairvaux was a big, strong advocate of Roman Catholicism, but you read his stuff and you can't escape thinking the guy probably actually was born again. But as far as non-Roman Catholic believers, that you had a group of believers that were, had severed themselves from that and were independent. Yay. Were there a lot of that in pre-Reformation times? No. There was not. Were there a few outposts here and there? Yeah. Occasionally some monk would read the scriptures and he'd get saved and he'd gather some other guys around him and, you know, but it didn't last long because the authorities would find out about it and that was it. If you study an objective, you don't have this presupposition that I've got to defend this kind of thing as you're looking at things. If you look at this objectively, most Baptists in the United States are derived from English Baptists. I know you have some Swedish Baptists, but most Baptists in the United States are derived from English Baptists. And English Baptists came out of Congregationalism. There was a... You asked for it. There's a little town in north central England called... And it's basically an intersection. Called Scrooby. Not Scooby, but Scrooby. This little congregation that was had suffered some persecution from the English authorities because they were non-registered and non-licensed and all that other stuff. Little congregation that was there is famous for several things. This was a Congregationalist group. Which was frowned upon by the authorities in that day. Independent of the Church of England. And they were preaching salvation by grace through faith. Same gospel that you hear here. And part of the congregation got tired of the oppression, and so they wanted some religious liberty. And so part of the congregation left, and they went over the English Channel, and they came to the Netherlands. And they were in the Netherlands for a while, and they got tired of the problem. They were losing their kids to the problems there in the Netherlands because it's a wicked country and so on. And so they went back, and they sailed out of Plymouth and came to Plymouth Plantation, and they were the Pilgrims. After these guys left, the folks were the church was still there in Scrooby. They all didn't go to the Netherlands. A bunch of them did, but not everybody. The folks that were here got a guy as pastor named, and I don't know, I think it's, is it with a Y? Anybody remember? Smith? Is it with a Y? Smythe. A guy named Smythe. Who did not open up his King James Version when he preached to the people. He opened up his Greek and Hebrew Bibles as he preached to the people. And he came to the conclusion that baptism is by immersion. Wow! I need to get baptized. He's pastoring the church. I need to get baptized. Where do I go to get baptized? Because I'm the only man in England who believes this at this point. So he goes over to the creek and he does this. And he baptizes himself. And then he proceeded to baptize his congregation. Mr. Smythe, Pastor Smythe, had no succession. Nobody preceded him. He starts a line in the early 1600s. He had no predecessors. And the vast majority of Baptists in America, including those that are holding to this stuff, go back to Smythe and they don't go back any further. If they really knew what was going on. So this idea of going back to John the Baptist or whatever is nonsense. It's not legitimate. But what they're wanting is legitimacy as far as being able to say that we are a continuous lineage going back to Christ and the apostles. That's what they want. That's why you have this whole big thing. And they will say that we're more legitimate than the Catholic Church. We are the real church and they're the great whore of Revelation and so forth. Does that answer your question? Yes.
So then is one possible conclusion, as with Catholics, that they do with their priests, put man on at least the same, maybe more playing field as the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church? Is it also correct that he's successionist? But they're now, do they use pastor, or do they use bishop? Whoever.
No, they pastor. Some of your BBF are landmarkist, for example. A number of your southern independents are landmarkist.
I'm just asking because I personally believe, and I don't know if this is right or wrong, it's also a belief, faith, and trust issue. And they may say, sure, it's good in theory that they might say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there has got to be a huge section of their faith and trust to believe that they're putting in man, just like Catholics do. So it's a little hard for me to believe that some of these people. Now, it's not for me to judge salvation, but it's, you know, we do analyze, and it's a little difficult.
They would, because I'm not one of them, they would argue very strongly against that. However, landmarkists have a tendency to put the pastor on a very high pedestal. Sometimes a very, very, very high pedestal. Because he's God's man. And that kind of thing. I don't think that's necessarily tied to, rooted in the other one. The reason that Catholicism does this is because the Pope is Christ's vicar. He is Christ's representative on earth. And he is authorized. And he can prove it because he has his pedigree that goes back to Peter. And Peter was authorized there in Matthew's gospel. Thou art Peter, and upon this church will I build my church. And so I am Peter's representative on earth right now, and the church is built on me and my authority because that was passed on to me going back through all the popes. which again is one of those things where they make up some of the lineage because it's not, some of it's not true. At least when you get back far enough. So in Catholicism, it's tied to their belief. In Landmarkism, it's tied to your baptism and to the church, whether or not who started the church, the legitimacy of the church. It's not tied necessarily to an individual, other than he being the one. You know, my authorization is because I got baptized by this person. But it has to do with my heritage as opposed to my position. You follow what I'm saying? There's a little bit of a difference. But like you often see the hand in the glove kind of thing, though, as far as the Big B Baptists greatly exalting the pastor. But I think that they are not necessarily cause and effect. Because you sometimes see this pastoral megalomania in other places, too. The Bible Presbyterians were notorious for that in the early days. Okay. Anyone else? Anything else? Anybody have any questions about the answers? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Let me cleave to it. Father, we are pulled in all sorts of directions. And very often we're pulled in directions by people who are earnest believers, who are convinced that they are right. But Father, may we stick to the Word. Father, as we deviate from what the Word of God strictly and clearly declares, we find ourselves in trouble and we find ourselves in error. And Father, may we cleave to you and to your Word, because that's what you've given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Yeah, the only thing you got certain as far as successionism is that God has preserved His Word. Okay, we've got the Bible.